Oh, Lord. Praise the Lord. Hey, I don't know if he's still in the sanctuary right now, but often some people tend to get overlooked or not hear feedback on how well they do. So wherever you are, Adam, you are our drummer, for those of you that don't know Adam. The way you were keeping beat today was really helping me celebrate in the presence of God. So I just praise God for you. Yeah. So how many of you have heard the phrase, is that your final answer? Yeah, the phrase entered into popular vernacular in the 90s thanks to a show called Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? The show's format was fairly simple. There were 15 questions, and at each question, you'd get a multiple choice. And as you answered correctly, you'd progress in the game with the opportunity to earn more and more money. And the final prize, as is depicted by the title of the show, was $1 million. Now, John Carpenter came onto the show in 1999, and he got to the last question. Now, in the game, if you ever got stuck on a question, you had three avenues of getting help. One was called 50-50, where they would eliminate two of the options, so you'd have to pick between two. One was ask the audience, where they would poll the audience, and you would see what the audience thought was the right answer. And the last one was phone a friend. Now, before the show, you had given the producers a list of people that they could call if you were in need, that could help you answer a question. And those people were on the ready waiting for the call. So John gets to this last question. It's worth $1 million. No one else has won the $1 million prize yet on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. He hears the question. He's not used any of the help. And he looks at the host and he says, I'm going to phone a friend. I'm going to phone my dad. So, you know, the host, Regis, gets his dad on the phone, builds it up. It's like, John is here. He's doing really well. He's got a chance to win $1 million, but he needs your help. So I'm going to turn it over to John now. And John gets on the line and says, hi, Dad. I actually know the answer to the question. I just wanted to let you know that I'm about to win $1 million. So, and he answers the question, and effectively he wins. So the show's producers had established a way for people to get help when they felt stuck and at risk of losing. But where there was that, John also saw a chance to celebrate the achievement he was about to receive. Now on the show, these helps were called lifelines. This morning, we're continuing in our series of lifelines. And during this series, we're highlighting the value of groups like the connection group that we have here at church, which provide an opportunity to deepen and strengthen our understanding and experience of what it means to follow Jesus and see our lives transformed. The people who are a part of these groups become not only sources of strength and help during hard times or when we feel at risk, but also they get to point us to the best of what God is inviting us to, and they celebrate with us as we move in that direction. Now, last week, Pastor Jeff kicked us off, and we started in, and we'll continue in Acts 2 and Acts 4. And Pastor Jeff started by making the case for why Sunday morning just isn't enough. So if Sunday morning is your only experience of what it means to follow after God, you are missing out on more. You're certainly getting good stuff here, but you're missing out on more. He reminded us that our relationship with Christ cannot be limited to a once-a-week wow experience, right? If we do it well, we get to see fireworks, he said, in the kingdom of God. But it can't be limited to a once-a-week experience because Jesus is looking not for you once a week. He's looking for all of your life and my life as well. And the fullness of what it means to experience life in Christ has to invade every single day. It can't just peek in once a week. So this week we're going to revisit the passages, and we're going to do that next week as well. But we're going to focus on what's at stake. So yeah, so we made the case. Sunday morning isn't enough. But what's actually at stake when we invite you to choose in? What's on the other side? And what are we missing out on if we're satisfied with Sunday morning? And we're going to talk about what it's going to cost us. Because we're not here going to sell you a bill of goods. We're not here going to tell you, oh, it's all good. No, it costs something too. It's totally worth it. The reward is totally worth the cost, but it will have to cost you something, and you will need to count the cost, and we are not going to lie to you about that. So here we go. We're going to look at our Bibles. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Acts 2 and Acts 4. Start in Acts 2. If you're using a pew Bible, right, if you didn't bring a Bible, we have one for you. They're in the pews in front of you or at the end of the pews that you're on. You can turn to page 1057 for Acts 2 and 1059 for Acts 4. If you're using an app, this is the time. You can start opening the app, typing in ACTS, and then moving on to chapter 2. So we're going to go to Acts chapter 2. We're going to go right at the end, starting in verse 42, and then we're going to turn to Acts 4. And we're going to read verses 32 through 35. And I'm going to read the chapter 2 portion. I'm going to pause. That's your cue to turn the page, and then I'll read the rest. So again, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possession was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among us. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So here's what's happened. Jesus has risen from the dead. This is a momentous occasion. Jesus has risen from the dead, and he has ascended into the heavens, and the Holy Spirit has come upon his followers. The Holy Spirit has descended and has empowered those who were already following Jesus. And in a very short period of time, the community of people who would identify as followers of Jesus has blossomed. It's exploded. They now number in the thousands. So this is a huge community. Something very important, very impactful has occurred. Now the people who are forming this community aren't people who knew each other, who came from the same place. There were people from different regions. The event of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came, happened during one of the celebrations where people came to Jerusalem in pilgrimage. There were people from all over in Jerusalem at that time, and these people become part of the people who now call themselves followers of Jesus. They're from different regions. They likely have different vocations. They're from different socioeconomic classes. We know this because the passages tell us that some of these people were in need, and some had the ability to supply the need. Therefore, some had more resources than others. So they were from different socioeconomic classes. They were differently aged. They were from different generations, and so on and so forth. The important thing is that they were strangers before they encountered Jesus. Now, these passages in Acts are striking. When you think about the fact that these people are strangers, because look at all the things that are happening. They're gathering together. They're engaging on what's happened and what they're learning. They're breaking bread together. They are celebrating and remembering the Lord. They are sharing their possessions with one another. Trust seems to have been built immediately, or at the very least, there is an affordance of trust and belief. They're striking because they reflect a level of intentionality that seems surprising given the short span of time that has passed. Now remember, most likely all of the initial followers of Jesus were Jews. So they had habits already. They had customs. They had practices and traditions and structures that connected them to God. Jesus could have just been something added on to that. And in some ways, Jesus complemented those things. Those things were transformed in light of Jesus. But the fact that they were now engaging in similar practice together, that they didn't just go about as business as usual, now acknowledging Jesus, the fact that they decided to join together with one another in these practices reflects that they were at the very least aware that the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit changes everything. The resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit changes everything. Things can no longer go on business as usual. And so they needed ongoing opportunities to interpret and apply this new reality that they were living in. Everything changes because Jesus has risen and the Holy Spirit has come. So this made room for their faith in Christ to factor into every area of their lives. How they learned, how they engaged with one another, how they treated the people in need, who they invited into their homes, how they interpreted what it meant to do life with God, how they exercised their vocation, how they did conflict. Don't be confused just because these passages reflect something that seems amazing. It's not that there wasn't any conflict, it's that conflict was handled well. Conflict was engaged in well. Jesus factored into every area of their lives. Now, one of the things that's at stake in choosing to do life together, in choosing to embrace this idea of lifelines, in building relationships, in joining connection groups, is an integrated faith. That's something that's on the other side of choosing in. So if you choose in to life together, you have the opportunity to experience what it means to have an integrated faith, a faith that affects every area of your life. If you only choose Sunday morning, you may miss out. You may miss out. The idea that faith affects every area of our lives cannot be fulfilled if the only experience we have is on our own or in a crowd like this morning. Other people give you the examples to follow. They give you the opportunity to ask questions, and they get the opportunity to ask questions of you. It's only when we do life with one another that we get the opportunity to experience how faith can permeate every area of our lives. Now listen, we're here 52 weeks a year. Do you know that there are more than 52 issues in our lives? I've got more than 52. And I don't get to be here every Sunday. What if one of those gets covered in one of the Sundays I missed? And what if they don't touch it for another 3 years? Oh my Lord. What if I got distracted the moment that the pastor or the preacher made that one statement that I needed to hear for that area of our life and I missed it? Friends, our life in Christ is too precious to limit it to only what we experience on Sunday mornings. We need people around us. We need people around us because that's the only way that we can show forth what our life is like, how we think our faith is integrated and be invited into a more fulfilled ideal. I remember the first time I experienced sort of the shock of my worldview being questioned, or my understanding of what life was like. It was my first experience as a student leader. I was in middle school, and I was part of this like junior honor society. Have anyone here been part of the National Honor Society? I was part of that in junior high. And I was part of sort of the national leadership team, and we had an adult supervisor. And he and I were having conflict. And my worldview of conflict was, you raise your voice when you have conflict. And the louder you raise your voice, the more likely you are to win. And so I'm raising my voice at him, at this adult. And he looks at me and he's like, he raises his voice very slightly. And he says, "Why are you yelling at me?" And I said, I yell at my mom all the time. And he said, I'm not your mom. That was the first time something clicked in my mind that there was an opportunity for that area of my life to be influenced differently. Now, I'd been going to church at that point. I'd been attending weekly service, but no one had ever gotten around to seeing me yell or to talking to me about conflict. In fact, it was years before that was actually engaged. Now, I knew that it was wrong, but no one had ever actually taught me from that point on what was right. Until I was in college and was part of a group of followers of Jesus who met every day. And every day they gathered to pray or to study scripture or to eat together or to worship or to dwell on the apostles' teaching and the scriptures. And in that, I yelled lots of times. And I heard lots of times that there was a different alternative. And I had an opportunity to have the faith integrate into that part of my life. Friends, I could have been in church for the rest of my life on Sunday mornings and no one would have ever seen me raise my voice. No one would have ever seen me engage in unhealthy conflict, and I never would have had a framework for what healthy conflict was like. Maybe that's your case too. Let me tell you, on the other side of choosing into life together is the opportunity to integrate faith into areas you know you need an alternative for and areas that you don't. So choose in. Those people were a lifeline to me. They tethered me to the fullness of life in God. The people here could be a lifeline for you. That's another thing that's at stake. Fullness of life with God. I'm not just talking about life with God. I'm talking about the full experience of what it means to live with God. See, friends, if the greatest commandments are to love God and to love our neighbor, then by definition, we must be consistently in the kinds of relationships where we can love. We must consistently be in the kinds of relationships where we have the opportunity to show love. Now, there's certainly value to random acts and even planned acts of kindness towards those we don't know, towards strangers. We've talked about that. We talked about the parable of the Good Samaritan a few weeks ago. There's value to loving communities that are in need. That is part of what loving our neighbor looks like, but there is more. It will cost us time. It will cost us resources. It will cost us vulnerability. And it will mean that we need to encounter discomfort. Because most people are not like us. They're different from us. And getting into relationship with people gives us the opportunity to try to love people who are different. See, in random acts of kindness, you don't need to engage in that. You show love by giving, giving time. But you can check out, right? You can step in for a week and leave. You can step in for a moment and leave. And it's love, but there's deeper levels. There's more that only comes when we choose into doing life together. And in that, we see fullness of life with God. Recently, I heard someone say that God invites us to enter into the discomfort of difference so that we can learn how to love. In order to learn how to love, our love must be challenged. Our idea of what it means to love must be challenged. It must press upon our insecurities and our vulnerabilities, our fears. It must press upon it because love conquers fear. Love casts out fear. We must enter into discomfort of difference so that we can learn how to love. Last night I sat around a table with people who are different than me. Many of them I had apprehensions about at first. These people are people who over the course of the last few years I've given to and received from. They're people who've pointed me to God and who I've had the opportunity to point to God. They've laughed with me and I've laughed with them. We've cried together. We've done the work of God together. In my relationships with them, I've learned to love more deeply and truthfully because I've had to face what makes us different and choose to love. We've been each other's lifelines. But friends, the only thing that brought us together was Jesus. It was our love of God. And see, the love of God and the love of Jesus is enough to overcome any barrier, any obstacle, any difference. And in that, we get to experience a full life with God. Let me tell you, there's something amazing when you get to look back on your life and think, 10 years ago, I never would have been able to take this step of love, but because I've chosen in, my life is so different. My experience of God is so full and is so rich. I wouldn't trade this for the world. We are lifelines to each other, my friends and I, towards the fullness. We tether ourselves towards fullness of life with God. And that is available for you, friends. That is at hand if you will simply choose in. The last thing I want to talk about that I think is at stake in choosing life together is our redefinition of what is normal. Now, I touched upon it in my earlier story about conflict. See, in my life, I had normalized that yelling in conflict was normal. I thought everyone did it that way. Because we have a tendency to normalize parts of our life experience, especially when we have no other perspective. We normalize good things, but we also normalize bad things. Now, some of them that are part of our life experience, we realize aren't normal. Like, we know they're not the norm. And so we're aware of them. We try not to pass them on. We try to stop them in our own lives. And we certainly try not to not impose the good ones as normative for other people. Because we realize it might not have been normal. See, we're aware sometimes that what is true for us might not be true for everyone else in terms of our life experience. But the reality is we have blind spots. There are things that we have internalized as normal and normative that aren't. Conflict was one of them for me. But also, I had normalized that there was no such thing as healthy relationships. Now, I didn't know that's what I had normalized. I had normalized what healthy relationships looked like. It was unhealthy. But here's what I grew up around, right? My mom and my dad were never married. My dad was an absentee father. And the emotional relationship my mom was in was as, I guess you would say, the mistress of a married man. That was what I, like, those were relationships in my life. Other people in my family didn't have healthy, loving relationships. They had cold, they had functional relationships. Relationships that led to achieving something, but didn't really have any health in them. Now, I didn't realize that this wasn't normal until I started encountering the families of my friends when I was in college. I would go to their homes, and there was warmth between their parents. There was affection. There was history. They were public about their relationship. I don't mean that they were doing public displays of affection all the time. But remember, my mom and her partner needed to hide. So I remember one time we saw them in public, and I had to keep my mouth shut because he was with his wife and his kids. So I had normalized that relationships were private. They were hidden. And it's when I started interacting with people who followed Jesus, who invited me into their lives, that I got to see and ask questions and say, "This is normal? Oh." And it's only because of that that I was able to let go of some of the things I thought were normal as I entered into a relationship with my wife. If I had brought all that junk with me, I mean, I brought junk with me. If I had brought all that junk with me, I don't think we would have made it. Because my normal was unhealthy. My normal was destructive. But it only came into focus. It only got redefined when I chose into life with others. See, what we have a chance to do when we do life together is to replace what we see as normal with life with God and what is actually normal. So we have a chance to normalize life with God for ourselves and for others. We have a chance to call out pain that has been normalized, because there are people among us for whom pain has become normal. Wounds that they've received have become normal, expected. People are carrying them and thinking that's just the way life is. And they need to be pointed to something better, because in Christ, healing is normal. Amen. Fullness is normal. Wholeness is normal. Trust is normal. Betrayal is not normal. Anger that turns to hate is not normal. Normal is at stake, friends. It's not just our blind sides. It's the blind sides about our blind sides that are at stake. It's how we deal with them. Last week, an article came out in the New York Times op-ed called "The Power of the Dinner Table." There was a son of a family, right, a child, who had a friend who often went to school hungry. So they started to invite him over for meals. Now, meals were so good and they spent so much time together that he'd often end up staying over. Word got round. And suddenly, like, more friends were showing up for dinner. 10, 15 people were showing up, and then many of them would end up staying the night. More and more people started coming, and the family decided to change how they did life together so that it included these people. And normal changed for all of them. Normal for some of them was they didn't have a bed at home. Normal now became there's always a place for you to lay your head. Normal for one woman who was 21 years old was that she had not been around a family dinner table in 10 years. Those things didn't exist. Normal is now there's always a place for you at the table. The kids are unfailingly polite. They clear the dishes. They turn towards one another's love like plants towards the sun. Because normal was no one shows me love, but deep in the soul of humanity is a hunger for love. And when that becomes normal, you can't help but turn to it. You long for it. You long for it. Every meal, vulnerability is normal because they have to go around the table sharing something that no one else knows about them. Normal has been redefined for all those involved. It now includes being seen and valued. It includes generosity with things material and the more important ones as well. They're generous with their talent. They're generous with their time. They're generous with their patience and love. It includes encouragement. They make space and time for the new people's normal to change. They invite people in. That's normal for them now. But friends, isn't that what we all need and long for? Don't we all long for normal to be being seen and valued? For normal to be generosity with things material and the more important things as well, like time and kindness and love and patience and truth? Don't we long for a normal that includes encouragement, that includes people who can cry with us but can also spur us on? Doesn't normal include also being patient with one another? Don't we want people to be patient with us while we get this one right? And don't we long for places where we can extend patience to others as they walk along? These kids have found their lifeline. We need ours as well. It is only through the power of Jesus, but it's not limited. It can't be limited to Sunday morning. We need more. The fullness of life with God is at stake, friends, and today the invitation is to choose for that. A redefinition of normal is at stake, and today the invitation is to choose into that. Yeah. 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 Being seen, being valued is at stake. Today the invitation is to choose into that. If you're already a part of one of those types of communities, amen. We want to hear about it. Church leadership wants to be able to celebrate it. We want to be able to resource you, to help you out. But if you're not, join a connection group, friends. I'm going to tell you two quick illustrations, very quick, of how I've seen this happen in connection groups recently. I've heard the stories. The first is there's one connection group that has an ongoing text message where people can just write in, this is happening, I need prayer. And they have a joint commitment that as soon as they get the text message, they pray. And then they report back. And they've been seeing God move through that. Do you have those type of people, that community of people that in a moment's notice will drop what they're doing and pray for you? That's available to you, friends. The second is they created spaces for people to be honest about their walk with God, where someone was able to say, you know, this God thing, I'm just not sure where I stand with it. And there was no judgment. There's no judgment. There's no condemnation. There's an invitation to learn, to grow, and to pursue. So in your bulletin, there's actually a list of the connection groups that are still open. I can't emphasize this enough. It's going to cost you time, I know. You may need to suspend an ongoing activity that you have, friends, but let me tell you, it's worth it. It's going to cost you vulnerability. You might get hurt at times, but that's not going to be the overarching narrative. The overarching narrative will be healing and wholeness, and that is worth it. It's going to cost you resources. You may have to cook a meal. You may have to give a ride to the airport. But it's worth it. It's worth it to give a picture for ourselves of what true faith can look like and give it to the community as well. So I'm going to pray because we're going to transition to celebrating a baptism in a moment. Yeah. But listen, friends. This week is the week to choose into more. Don't let another week pass without giving yourself the shot. Don't let it go. Let's pray. Jesus, we long for more of you. We long for more of you. And Father, we celebrate the things that you do among us here on a Sunday morning. Man, God, I just get excited that we're getting to see a baptism today. We get to celebrate as a family someone's step to faith, Lord. But I long to celebrate more steps to faith on Monday and on Tuesday and on Wednesday and on Thursday and on Friday. And I want other people to celebrate mine. Lord, I long for my blind spots to get called out because I'm doing life with people and they can see them. I long for it because I don't feel judged in those moments. I feel invited to pursue something better, something more life-giving. And I want the fullness of life in you, God. Lord, we want that. Lord, I pray blessing over the folks who are currently in connection groups. I praise you for the risks that they've already taken, and I pray you would strengthen them to take the ones that are to come. I pray for the leaders that you would continue to make them people who are welcoming, hospitable, who model what life and faith can look like well. Father, and I pray for a longing in our hearts for more to lead us into deeper relationships with one another. Father, I pray this week that we would have to open new connection groups because the demand is so high that the current ones are filled to capacity. If every one of us here chose into that, that would be the need, God, and that's what I long to see. Not because it's a program I want to see succeed, but because I know that you want every single person here to experience fullness of life with you. May it be so. In the name and by the power of Jesus, amen.